I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read from verses 9 to 20. Is it all right if I read out to the ESV? Is that okay? All right. That is where I'm reading from. Romans chapter 3. It's the end of the discussion about the need of mankind, because God's wrath is upon all. And he's shown that that's true not only of the Gentiles, but also of the Jews. So he reaches his conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already judged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those, of course, are Old Testament quotations, true of Paul's day and surely true in 2018. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now last year, many of us, I hope you did, we remembered with thanksgiving to God the 500 years since God used Luther to kick-start the Reformation as he nailed those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Of course, that wasn't the Reformation. That was simply the beginning of it. Well, you know, this year, there's a further great anniversary. Did you know that? It's the 400th one. It's the 400th year since the convening of the Synod of Dort in the south of Holland, which was convened to deal with what was seen as a very serious departure from the truths that had been rediscovered and preached at the time of the Reformation. There are a group of people who are known as the Remonstrants. We probably know them as Arminians because they were followers of Jacob Arminius. But these people rejected key elements of teaching held by the Reformation churches. Now maybe you're saying, oh, so we're going to have a church history lecture. You're not. Is it even important to make reference to church history? I say to you, it's absolutely vital. You mean we've got nothing to learn from the 2,000 years of church history from our brothers and sisters who have gone before us? Have they not fought battles and we are the inheritors of their victory? Has not Christ been with them, building his church through them? We all ought to be very, very eager to learn from church history. Well, in that synod, where there were 80 and more delegates from Reformed churches, as they are still known today, most were from Holland, some were from Germany, some from Switzerland, some from England, I think one was from Scotland. Some French people wanted to come, but they were not allowed. But they did adopt the conclusions of the synod. It's getting a bit like the European Union, isn't it? Basically, they took five articles that these remonstrants, who of course remonstrated, brought forward, and they counted them, and they came up with what we know as 5 points. The 5 points of Calvinism. They are not there artificially. They weren't constructed by John Calvin. But they are the answer to the five articles of the remonstrants which were found to be lacking biblically. So as I thought of what to do in 5 sermons, now you know. God willing, we'll consider each one. But we're not going to consider them historically, and nor are we going to consider them simply doctrinally, but we're going to consider them biblically. Are they biblical? Maybe you don't even know what they are. Well, you'll get to know them. Are they biblical? Are they a summary of biblical truths? That's the great question, isn't it? Anything that you hear, that's the question. Is it biblical? We go back to the scriptures. What say the scriptures? The first one has to do with the need that human beings have. What necessitates the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ? Now, when you go to the doctor, which you do, and maybe you've had a persistent headache, you don't want the doctor simply to say, well, you've got a headache, here, take this medicine. You would like to know what's causing the headache, wouldn't you? Is it a tumor? I'm not medically minded enough to give you 5 other causes, but there are many causes of headaches, aren't there? And you would like to know the exact cause. Do you need medicine? Do you need an operation? Do you just need rest? You want to know. Because only if you get the right prescription will your problem be dealt with. So it's absolutely essential that we know the condition of men and women and boys and girls before God. As the Bible, that it, therefore, God diagnoses our problems. We're going to go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, from, it's actually verse 34 that we shall focus on. But if you have your Bible open, please, and you can scan from verse 22 where Jesus has a discussion, an altercation with the Pharisees. Now, Jesus has healed a demon-oppressed man, verse 22. He was blind and mute, couldn't speak. But now, being healed, we read in verse 22, the man spoke and saw. And no wonder people were amazed. What an incredible thing. They had never seen it before. Jesus so simply healing him. And they ask in verse 23, can this be the Son of David? Is this the Messiah that's been promised in the Old Testament who's come to save us? That's what some people reacted, but not the Pharisees. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And Jesus responds and basically says that is absurd. That is so foolish. How can you say such a ridiculous thing? How can demons be against demons? How can Satan be against Satan? A house that's divided, Jesus says, will surely fall. And you can read that then in verse 25 and 26. And although that healed man was standing before them, they could see with their own eyes, a blind man seeing, a mute man speaking, that ought to have totally convinced them that even if Jesus isn't the son of David, at least he's good. A man who can perform such a wonderful miracle of healing is good. Rather, they make a perverse and rebellious claim that it's by the prince of demons, the chief demon Beelzebul. That's the power that's at work in you, they said. Because of the evidence before them, here is a deliberate rejection of the truth that Jesus calls blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Something that will not be forgiven. I don't believe any of you have committed that sin. So don't start asking that. Because to commit that sin, you have to be exactly like the Pharisees and their reaction here. So the question that gets raised is this. How is it possible that Pharisees, religious men, respectable men, educated men, thoughtful men, how can they possibly speak like that? These people are not ignorant. They don't have a low IQ. So what's the reason? And Jesus proceeds from verse 33 to give the reason. He uses the illustration of a tree and its fruit, something that everybody can understand. The quality of the fruit on a tree, your apple tree or your gooseberry bush, whatever you have in your garden, it depends on the nature of the tree. Not every apple tree gives good apples, does it? Has to do with the nature of the tree. Good fruit can only come from a good tree. A good tree will never bear bad fruit because it's called a good tree because of the good fruit that it produces. So you have verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. How can a tree that bears bad fruit start to bear good fruit? Well, only by making the tree itself good. I suppose grafting is a way as well. But Jesus applies this very simple principle to the Pharisees in verse 34. And he calls them first, not very nicely, but truthfully, a brood of vipers. Of course, snakes. It's because their words are poisonous and destructive. And he traces their problem back to the heart. Look at his words. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Wicked words come from the heart. If the heart is evil, good words cannot come out of the mouth. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ says. He's not surprised that the Pharisees have spoken such wicked words, is he? Because he traces it back to their heart. The quality of speech, therefore, is determined by the quality of the heart from which it overflows. Your mouth is not an independent organ speaking whatever it wishes, but it synchronizes with the heart. If you ride a bicycle, you have a chain which is connected to the pedals and the back wheel. And the back wheel will go as fast or as slow as you pedal. But you've also got a front wheel. Now that front wheel looks independent, but when you're on the ground, that front wheel has to go the speed, slow or fast, of the back wheel, doesn't it? It simply has to follow it. And that's true then of our human nature. The mouth follows the heart and is synchronized with the heart. In chapter 15, Jesus basically repeats this teaching, but he refers it more widely than to words. You remember the discussion here about washing of hands? And Jesus says, you people, you're so insistent on your traditions, but you're not insistent on the word of God. You pay attention to the outside, but you don't realize that it's the inside which is the problem. You're concerned about what food you eat or you don't eat, whether you wash your hands or not. But that's not uncleanness. Uncleanness is from the heart, coming out. Look at the words, verse 19. Well, we'll start with verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth, this is Matthew 15, verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. So thoughts are there. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft. Well, those are actions, aren't they? False witness, slander. Those are words, thoughts, actions and words. They all come from the heart. These are what defile a person, Jesus says. Same teaching. So, my friends, the problem of every man and woman, boy and girl, is the heart. That center of our person, out of which all conscious things come. First our thoughts, and then our words, and then our actions. So please understand what Jesus is saying here. As he talks about the problem of the Pharisees, he's saying, your problem, Pharisees, is not simply that you speak wicked words. You do that. But your problem is that you are evil. Did you notice that in verse 34? You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? It's not a problem of things that are thought, said and done. It's a problem of nature. What you are in the very depth of your being. And I want to say to you, this is not just true of Pharisees, but it's true of me by nature. And it's true of you by nature. It's not very pleasant teaching, but it's the truth. It's what God says, who knows us inside out. May I read to you a few other passages where you see this emphasis on the heart. Romans 1 and verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And I'm emphasizing this because I don't think that this is grasped by many people. It's a problem right deep within. Chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart. Ephesians 4 and verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. There's a problem with the heart, the very center of our being. And then Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. My friends, that's the problem. If you go to a river, of course this is much more important in other countries than in Britain, where you don't really depend on rivers, do you? Maybe you go fishing or sailing. But where people get their water from the river, the only source, where they do their washing in the river, where they bathe themselves in the river, where they totally depend on the river. They come to the river and they find it's polluted. They go a mile upstream, they find it's polluted. They keep going upstream, it's polluted. Why is it polluted? Because the source is polluted. And that's true of nature. Everywhere you go in our lives, there's pollution because the very source of our being is polluted. So sin is much more than individual acts. It is that. But sin is what we are, and that is why we do what we do. Otherwise, I say to you, how can we explain why intelligent, thinking, religious Pharisees who think they're serving God, how could they possibly speak in this way? It beggars belief, doesn't it? That reasonable people, as we would see them, could see somebody healed and say, Jesus, you've done it by the very prince of demons. It just points to the depth of their problem. And it explains to us why education, as important, of course, as it is not the solution to the problems of this world. Nor is development. You know, having lived in a third world country, how many times have I heard it? If only there's universal education. Yes, we want universal education. If only there's development. Yes, we want development. Is that going to solve the problems of society? You know it won't, because here in Britain we have universal education and we have, believe me, we have development here. And yet it's not solved the problem of the evil. It's not made people good. I don't need to tell you that. And it explains also why children, from the very earliest time, they manifest rebellion of all kinds. You don't have to teach them. It's natural because it's a heart disease. So that is what Jesus says very clearly. We could go to many other passages and we'll look at one or two, but I wanted to show you the very clear teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, let me bring to you two things that the Bible says about sin, drawn from that passage. There are two doctrines that are taught here. One is total inability. Total inability. Let me explain. The Pharisees had no ability, that is, they were unable to speak good about Jesus. Weren't they? Isn't that what Jesus says? Look at the language again. Matthew chapter 12. How can you speak good when you're evil? It's a question, but Jesus is saying, of course you couldn't praise me for the healing. It was impossible. You are evil, and therefore speaking good was not possible to you. The Pharisees were totally unwilling to confess that Jesus cast out demons by the Holy Spirit because the implications were too costly. If that was true, what's the next step? They fall at his feet and worship him. They believe upon him. They come to him. And that they were totally unwilling to do. An evil heart prevents a person from saying, thinking, and doing good before God. Please, will you note that? We're not saying, the Bible is not saying, that the average person can't do good things. Of course, we witness it all the time, don't we? As people do help one another and try to be kind and say nice things. But as far as good before God is concerned, there's an inability to do it. There are other times when this inability is brought forward. Jesus in John 6 says, you cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws you. Because again, they were murmuring. They said, how can you say you're the bread which has come down from heaven in John 6? We know who your mum and dad are. We know where you came from, they said. And Jesus says, I'm not surprised you don't believe. You can't come to me. There's inability unless the Father who sent me draws you. Look at Romans chapter 8. Paul says there are two kinds of people. There are those who set their mind on the flesh and those who set their mind on the spirit. Talking of those who set the mind on the flesh, he says in verse 7 of Romans 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That means they can't do any good before God. That's the plain teaching of the scripture. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about understanding. It's impossible to understand without the Holy Spirit. Now, there's nothing wrong with our faculties. They're all there, normally speaking. The average person is able to think. The average person has a conscience. The average person can speak what's in the mind. The average person can do what they want to do. But when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to him as Lord, when it comes to understanding spiritual things, when it comes to joyfully embracing the law of God and submitting to it, those things are impossible. That's what we mean by total inability. In terms of the things of God, a sinner, because of the heart condition, cannot do anything to please God. You can come to the average person, as surely you do, as you seek to witness to them. You give them all the teaching as kindly, as patiently as you can. You induce them, don't you? You tell them, you know, this is the way of peace. This is the way of life. This is the way for eternal hope. We warn them and say, you know, if you don't follow this way, it's the road to destruction, it's the road to hell. But you might as well be talking to a dead person. Yes. No heart response. Because the heart is evil. and it can't respond. Of course, the figure of deadness is exactly what the Bible says, isn't it? Once we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So then Jesus teaches that there is this inability to do good before God. And the second thing that comes, and is related to it, is what we call total depravity. In terms of those so-called 5 points of Calvinism, this is number one. Beginning with the problem that we all have, we are totally depraved. We're unable to come to Christ because every part, every faculty has been diseased by sin. That heart problem has spread, as it were, it influences every single aspect of our being. It doesn't mean that we're devils. We're not as wicked as we can be. But there's no place in our personality which is not under the power of sin. That's why we read Romans chapter 3, isn't it? All men, Jews and Greeks, are under sin, which means they're under the power of sin. Sin rules, sin dominates, sin is Lord. And as we read Romans chapter 3 earlier, it was proved by this list of quotations from the Old Testament. Beginning generally, maybe you turn there later on again, just look at it. No one is righteous. In case you didn't get it, it says, no, not one. There's no understanding. See, it's not just a matter of actions. Please don't think people are reasonable. You were not reasonable before you became a Christian. The Pharisees were totally unreasonable. No one understands. No one seeks for God. People are not out there seeking for the true God. They may be seeking a God or some power to connect with. Just as we saw some adverts on the way this morning for clairvoyance meetings. Oh yes, people seek that sort of thing. But the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, no one is seeking him. And no one does good. Again, this Romans 3, 10 to 12. No one does good. Not even one. It goes on to refer to the throat, the tongue, the lip, the mouth, the feet. All are diseased because the heart is diseased. You know, this is why free will, so-called, is a myth. The will, and you have it, we all exercise it, but the will follows the heart. The will is not an independent faculty. May I put it this way? The will follows the nature. Now, you could very foolishly say, I'm going to fly. And you can get up on a building and you can flap your arms. Well, you know what will happen. Yeah, that's not your nature. The will is linked to who you are. You choose according to your thoughts and desires. And really you should say, I'm not a bird. I don't have feathery wings and a very light skeleton. I can't fly, therefore I won't foolishly choose to fly. But there's no such thing as free will. Will choosing independently of our nature. So those are the two doctrines that come from what Jesus teaches, and it shows what a terrible state we're in by nature. My friends, the good news must be prefaced by the bad news. The good news is good because of the background of the bad news. Indeed, the good news is incredibly good because the bad news is so terribly bad. One could apply this now in a number of directions. I'm just going to apply it in two directions. First of all, what does this have to say about salvation? Well, it says that we can't do anything to save ourselves. And that should humble us. Really, the great problem that sin has brought upon the human race is we think we have it. We think we can do it. We think we're sufficient. But this teaching comes and it tells you, you can't do anything at all before God to save yourselves. Now, these remonstrants, if you read their writings, and there are people like this today, they say that salvation is by grace. But this is what they mean. They mean that through the death of Christ, God has conferred grace on everybody, so that they're now able to choose to be saved. And of course, that goes flat against all these testimonies that I've given you from the scriptures to the fact of sin and inability. This is why when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount and says, who are the people who are in my kingdom? How does he begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those who know they have nothing before God. And that's precisely what this teaching does to us. That we've got nothing to offer God. Nothing in my hand I bring, the hymn says. Simply to thy cross I cling. Even your best works, I'm sure you have them. Even your best words and your most pure thoughts, they are marred by sin because the source is evil. This is why the tax collector, when he came to the temple to pray, he had nothing good to say about himself. He didn't say, look, God, I'm presenting myself now to you for the first time. I realize that I've been pretty bad and I've been taking people's money, but I've changed now. Here I am. There's nothing like that, was there? What did he say? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He only saw God's mercy because he knew the only thing that could be said about him literally was, I'm the sinner. That's all you can say about me. I want to ask you this evening, is this your experience of salvation? Do you say today, whether you converted 50 years ago or yesterday, do you say today that I brought nothing to God except my sin? I've done nothing to save myself. All my praying, my Bible reading, my church attendance is nothing as regards my relationship to God. My only trust is in Him and in Jesus Christ and what He has done. Imagine the shock that came to Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus in the Bible, that great man of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious court, the great teacher of Israel, who had achieved what few people had achieved in this life as far as the religion of the Jews was concerned. Nicodemus, didn't even talk to him personally, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And people said, if only two people were to enter the kingdom, one would be a Pharisee. Surely it would be Nicodemus. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, You may be 50, 70 years of age. You may have the highest education. But you've got to start all over again. In a new spiritual birth. You've got to have a new heart. You've got to be changed. You've got to be created again. What a shock that must have been. He couldn't understand it, could he? So has it been revealed to you, my friend, that your real problem before God is your evil heart that needs to be changed, that needs to be washed through Christ and by the Holy Spirit? That's biblical salvation. And where this truth of heart sin, what I've called total inability and total depravity, where it's not believed and understood, there's a very great danger of false conversions, which I think has been the history of the church in the last 150 years. Second and only other application is evangelism. You know, as you pray and you long to see people converted, don't you? You're totally dependent on the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to give a new heart. Yes, God uses your pastor and others as they preach, but you're not dependent on them. Yes, God uses you as you befriend and witness to people I trust and give out literature. But without the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, no one will be converted. Do you remember when Paul went to Philippi and he found some ladies worshipping God by the riverside? Probably weren't 10 of them, because if there had been 10 men, there would have been a synagogue. As Paul spoke, wasn't the greatness of Paul's words, wasn't the power with which he spoke, it says, and the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, Acts 16:14, to give heed to what was spoken by Paul. Yes, we must preach with all our might. We must do that. You must witness fearlessly, boldly, consistently. You must encourage. You must warn. But when you've done all that, and when I've done all that, it's the Holy Spirit who must give life. And this truth about the sinfulness of men and women, it's a very difficult one to proclaim, isn't it? It shames people. It offends people. Because it means that they deserve eternal judgment, and by nature nobody thinks they are worthy of such a thing. If they believe in God at all, they think God loves them and really thinks they're pretty good fellows. But until your hearer is convinced by God that sin is so terrible and that he can do nothing to save himself, he'll never truly turn to Christ for salvation. Conviction of sin is essential for true salvation. So on the day of Pentecost, their hearts were cut when they heard what they'd done. They crucified the Lord of glory. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and you'll be forgiven your sins. That, my friends, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that should encourage you to pray. Let me urge you, be a praying church. There may be very good reasons why there were few of us there at 6 o'clock, but how do you expect God to bless if you don't pray? Prayer is an expression of our total dependence upon God. Please, we who preach have no power in and of ourselves. We need your prayers. Pray at home. Pray at church prayer meetings. pray that Saturday meeting I hear is in North Preston, if you can get there, try to get there. How vital prayer is. If you look at every revival that's happened, I think you'll find somewhere people began to pray. May I just give you a little illustration from Africa? Actually, it's from Rwanda. Did you know that there was a great revival in East Africa in the 1930s through the 1950s? And do you know how it started? It started because one believer and another built a little prayer hut the back of their plot of land, would retire there to pray. And God brought a mighty work in many parts of East Africa that is there to this day. If this is true, then we need to come to God earnestly in prayer and beseech Him to do what we can't do.